I hope that you enjoyed last week with Dr. Buckley, Andy Buckley, who's been a friend of mine for a while, a great encouragement to my life and ministry. And so if I wasn't able to be with you last week, I'm glad that he was. So I hope that you enjoyed that time together. He had great things to say about his time here. And he was excited to be back at Bellevue. He was here a long time ago. And enjoyed it and remembered. So thank you again for letting me do that this past week. And I know that you enjoyed your time with Dr. Buckley. I don't know if you've noticed as well, but it looks beautiful in here. I missed it last week, so this is my first time experiencing it. And so to those who helped decorate and get us ready for Christmas, I thank you. It looks fantastic. And then also for everybody who participated in the parade yesterday, I want to thank you for that as well. The pictures and the video looked fun for all that did that. I'm sorry that I missed out, but it was great to see Bellevue represented at the parade and Jesus' love being shown there. So now that we are in the month of December, can you believe it? We're like, what, 2 or 3 weeks away from Christmas and the New Year's right around the corner. We're going to start a Christmas series. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be spending time looking at Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. And so we will spend a couple weeks looking at that. This morning's message is called The Greatest Story Ever Told, because that is, in fact, what we celebrate during the Christmas season. And then all of that will culminate on Christmas morning. We will meet here as we normally do on Sunday in time to celebrate and to worship. And we even have a baptism on Christmas morning. So we hope that if you're here and if you're able and you've got family with you, that you'll join us Christmas morning as we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And we also celebrate together in baptism and worship, which is the whole point of the Christmas season. But this morning we're going to look at Gabriel and his announcement to Mary about the birth of Jesus. And so the greatest story ever told of Jesus's birth and of eventually his redemptive story, it all starts with his birth. And even before that, it starts with the announcement of his birth. As you'll see as we read and as we look together, that Gabriel's announcement to Mary shows without a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah that was referenced to many times in the Old Testament, and that the way that Jesus was going to be born was going to be a part of the greatest story ever told. So if you'll join with me this morning, we will be in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and we will read through verse 38, this section here. So if you'll join me, Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. And there was a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph from the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And Gabriel came to her, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting that this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." In verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, and he will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing is impossible with God." And Mary, her response was, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." And at this, the angel departed from her. Now, if you're like me and you've grown up in the church, this is probably something that you've heard numerous times, probably every single year, about the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And it's easy to read through that and be like, yeah, I've heard that before. Every single year, here we are again. But I want to take a look back at that announcement and the significance of what the angel Gabriel was saying to Mary about what was about to take place. Because too often in church and in Christianity, we can get complacent in the beauty of the good news of the gospel. We can get complacent in the miraculous way that Jesus was born. We can get complacent in the fact that he went and he died a death reserved for the worst of the worst on the cross. And we can get complacent in the fact that he rose again 3 days later. You see, when we hear these over and over and over again, it's easy to just say, yeah, I know that. I remember that. I've heard that for years. But when you consider the beauty of that and the miraculousness of that, and even if you can remember to when you heard and understood that for the very first time, what that must have been like. So I hope as we look back at that this morning, as we look back at this announcement, as over the next few weeks we get into the actual birth of Jesus and what took place, how important this is to not only the story of the Bible, but your story as a follower of Jesus, as a follower of this baby, this person, and why this is important. And so Gabriel's announcement and his work here was just the beginning of the greatest story ever told. You see, in verse 25 of Luke chapter 1, we skipped a little bit of what happened in Luke chapter 1, but if you look previously in Luke chapter 1, you see the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Gabriel made a similar announcement about the birth of who we know to be John the Baptist to Zechariah in the temple. And this is, yet again, Gabriel's work continued, but this time, as great as that announcement was about the birth of John the Baptist, a greater announcement was to come about the birth of the Messiah, the one that the scriptures have been pointing to, Jesus himself. You know, it's interesting that even though we celebrate the birth of Jesus here in December, at Christmas, that it's actually thought that Jesus was born at a totally different time. I'm not sure if you've ever heard that before. But there's some, and scholars debate when it may happen, that some say it was in spring, others say it was in early fall. And some of the reasoning is that if it was really in the midst of the harsh of winter, the shepherds would not have been out in their fields tending to their flocks. That would have been difficult to do in the winter. Traveling to Bethlehem would have been almost impossible to do, as it was difficult already, but even more so during this time. And as we celebrate Jesus' birthday, as we come together to do that, that we may not know the specific day, we may not even know the specific range of when it may have taken place, but when we do that, it's a symbolic way to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We don't have it marked down on a calendar, but similar to how baptism is our spiritual birthday, if you will, that when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we are baptized, it's a symbolic nature of the change in our hearts. So is celebrating the birth of Jesus on Christmas. And so, interestingly enough, when we get to this this announcement, there's some things to take note of. Now, in verse 26, again, if you've heard the story of Jesus' birth before, this is something that we can pass by, but we hear for the first time in all of Scripture the mention of the town Nazareth. Now, this is the first time that we hear about Nazareth in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And the reason for this is that the only remarkable thing about Nazareth was how unremarkable Nazareth was. There was nothing of note in Nazareth, even so much to the point that Nazareth, scholars say, did not even have a noteworthy water supply for its town and its city. There was one well that was located in Nazareth, and it was historically known for not working and not doing what it needed to be done. And so when people heard Nazareth, they heard that there was not a good reputation associated with that. So when you hear Nazareth, again, the only thing remarkable, as the scholar put it, is how unremarkable it was. Nothing good came out of Nazareth. Nothing noteworthy came out of Nazareth. They couldn't even have a source of water in the way that they could provide the very basic necessities for the people involved. And this is an interesting note, even right out of the gate as we look, because the most remarkable person ever to be born was born in the most unremarkable place that you could probably imagine, this little town called Nazareth that nothing good ever came from. When I first went to college, I spent a couple of years at a school in Arkansas called Ouachita Baptist. It's really difficult to say, it's even harder to spell, but at that, it was something unique about the school. It was a Christian school. It was a Division II school. But the interesting thing about this school, out of many, one of, is that the rival school for Ouachita Baptist was located right across the street in a little town called Arkadelphia, Arkansas. Henderson State was right across the street from Ouachita Baptist. So you can imagine when those weeks hit, when those two played in sports and things like that happened, there was some craziness that went involved. Now, the only, again, similar, there's not a whole lot going on in Arkansas. And even in a school like that, there's not a lot of unique and remarkable. But the one unique thing about it was the fact that the rival school was across the street. Now, as you would imagine, it was not uncommon for the two schools to interact in things, right? There were some students at Ouachita that would take classes at Henderson and vice versa. There was some crazy people that would date a girl that went to Henderson, or some girls that would date somebody that went to Ouachita. There was some all of that. Every now and then we'd see that. But every single year at the Battle of the Ravine, which was the rivalry between the two, it was always said, no matter which school you went to, what good can come from, depending on where you went, Henderson State or Ouachita? What good can come from that school across the street? There's nothing remarkable about that school across the street. They are the worst. Nobody cares, right? That was how it was looked at during rivalry week. And Nazareth had a similar representation. What good can come from Nazareth? What is noteworthy? What could possibly be important that came from Nazareth? And the answer to that is the Messiah. The answer to that is the Son of God, is God in flesh, the one that the Old Testament was pointing to the entire time. The most remarkable person ever to walk this earth came from the most unremarkable place known to man at that time. It's similar to how that took place. And then in verse 27, we get the introduction to Mary. We see, and really just the characters in general that we're going to see in Luke's account. We get Mary, who's obviously very important to this story, to the birth of Jesus. And it was noteworthy that she was a virgin, and that's important to understand the miracle that's going to take place. And we're also introduced to Joseph. And with Joseph, we understand his tribe lineage, that he is from the tribe of David. And it's important to note because of how the Messiah is depicted in the Old Testament. It's very clear what tribe and what line that the Messiah is going to come from. So stating and noting that Joseph is a part of that line and that tribe is very important. And another thing is that these two individuals were betrothed. You see, in this culture, betrothal was a one-year waiting period, when similar to engagement that we see this year, but it was a very definitive one-year period where they were waiting, the bride and the groom were waiting to be married. And the only way to break a betrothal during this time was a divorce. Now, it's a little different for us, but it's very similar to engagement, but if you have seen people that are engaged in today's culture and society, there's some really short engagements and some really long engagements, and it's all over the place. But the betrothal period in this culture was a very definitive one-year stint where they were betrothed to be married, but they were not together yet. And the only way to break this arrangement, this legally binding arrangement, was through divorce. And if you know the story, you might understand why that is important. And so that is the situation we see. Obviously, Gabriel being the messenger of God, we see Mary, who is highly favored, who is noted that she has not been with her husband yet, her betrothed. Joseph, who is from the tribe of David, who is from the correct line, and the stage is set for the greatest story ever told. And in verse 28, we see the angel acknowledges Mary. You see, in Mary's eyes, she was very unremarkable as well. But the angel approaches Mary and says that she is highly favored, that the Lord is with her, and that she is blessed. And we'll see Mary's reaction to that here in a second in verse 29. But she's highly favored, the Lord is with her, and she is blessed. And I want you to take note, because for those of us that have a relationship with Jesus, for those of us that follow Jesus and have that relationship with him, if you look in the New Testament, each of those things are often said about those who follow Christ, that they're highly favored because of their relationship with Jesus, that The Lord is with them. We've heard that before in James and Philippians and other places we've looked. And that they are blessed. So it's noteworthy that even the description given to Mary in this moment is a very similar description given to those of us who follow after Christ, who follow in this way. And in verse 29, we see how uncomfortable this makes Mary. Maybe you've met somebody before that doesn't take praise and encouragement well. If you say nice things about them, they get really uncomfortable. They don't know how to take a compliment. Has anybody met somebody like that? Maybe you are that person. Mary seems to be that way. And we see her humility. We see a little bit of Mary's character in the midst of this because Mary knows that she's a normal, average, everyday person. She knows that she's not royalty. She knows that she is not from an incredible family line. She knows that there is nothing remarkably spectacular about her. And so in her head, why on earth would God choose me to allow this to take place? She's a normal person, nothing special about her. But in the midst of this, again, we see a little bit of Mary's character, but we also see the gospel on full display, even in this moment, before the birth of the incarnate Christ, because God, showing favor to somebody who seemingly didn't deserve it, poured out his love and his affection on them and allowed a way for a restored relationship with him. You see, the honest truth is that Mary and Joseph both were sinful, messed up, and broken people, just like you and me. Mary was not a sinless person. Joseph was not a sinless person. They were just average, everyday people. Joseph was a carpenter, for crying out loud. He was not royalty. He didn't work in any castles or temples or anything like that. He was just an average, everyday guy. And here, even before Jesus enters the scene, we see a picture, a glimpse of the good news of the gospel, that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how average or insignificant you are, it doesn't even matter how bad or how awful you are, that this baby, this Jesus that is making his way into the scene, came for you and for me, came for Mary and for us. And then in verse 30 through 33, we see the announcement, the birth of the Messiah that is to come. And it's important to note that the focus here of the announcement isn't on Mary. The announcement that's given is not all about Mary, but the son that is to be born to her. And in this announcement, it is noted that the son that is born to Mary is unmistakably going to be identified as the Messiah mentioned in the Old Testament. See, this isn't just another baby being born in Nazareth. This isn't just another birth of a boy. This is somebody different. Remember that in this time, the Old Testament was their scripture. It was their Bible. And the entire Old Testament, if you look at it, points to the coming of the Messiah. And there are still groups and religions out there that are waiting for that Messiah to come and to be there. But Gabriel is saying that there is no mistake, there is no way to confuse this, that the son that will be born to Mary, per this declaration, is the Messiah that is mentioned in the Old Testament. And the people that were there knew this to be true. They knew about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And Mary had a close enough relationship with God that when she heard this announcement from Gabriel, she understood that he was actually quoting the prophet of Isaiah from the very Old Testament. In this announcement, the way that Gabriel delivers this announcement is a direct quote, not even very similar, because it's a direct quote from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament talking about the coming of the Messiah who is going to change everything. And Mary knew that. So we see even just a little bit Mary's relationship with God. Mary knew enough about her scripture and her Bible, and she knew in her relationship with God that this wasn't just a dream she was having. This wasn't just some fluke. She didn't eat something bad the night before that caused her to have this crazy dream. She knew that this was an angel of the Lord because the angel was using the prophecy of the prophet Messiah. And the angel said that Jesus, the son to be born, is of the Most High. See, this is noting that the son that's to be born to Mary is not simply a boy, not simply just the son of Mary and Joseph, but he's so much more, the Son of the Most High. And also says that he will inherit the throne of his father David. And if you remember back to when Joseph was introduced from the line of David. And this is pointing to the fact that Jesus was born of the Davidic line, and that the fact that that was the case fulfills part of that Old Testament prophecy. It is unmistakable that this boy, this baby, this son that is to be born to Mary is the Messiah that was mentioned in the Old Testament. And you notice how bold that the angel Gabriel is proclaiming it right now. This very same proclamation that Jesus makes about 30 years later is the same proclamation that gets him put to death on the cross. That he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Here we are, even before that, with an angel of the Lord saying boldly and definitively, this baby is unmistakably the Messiah, the Son of God, who you've been waiting for. And it's received, and we'll talk about that. But 30 years later, when Jesus makes that very same proclamation, it ultimately leads to him going to the cross. And again, all of this is part of the greatest story ever told. The story doesn't end with simply the birth of Jesus, and thankfully the story doesn't end with the death of Jesus. The story doesn't even end with the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus is for all eternity. The greatest story ever told is something we're still living today if we choose to walk with him. Now, as bold of a proclamation as this is, Mary's got some questions, and who can blame her? Right? If you look in verses 34 through 37, Mary starts to ask some very logical questions about what's about to happen and how this takes place. Now, it's noteworthy that the question that Mary asks in verse 34 about what is to take place is very similar, and again, we skip this, in verse 18 in Luke chapter 1. Before this, when the angel Gabriel went to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and told them that they were going to conceive and that they were going to give birth of a son, Zechariah asked some clarifying questions as well. Zechariah's questions was, how on earth is this possible? Because we're pretty darn old, and I'm not sure this is possible. And it's very similar, the wording is very similar to the question that Zechariah asked in verse 18, but there's a distinct difference between the question that Zechariah asked in verse 18 about how is this possible because I'm too old, and Mary's question in verse 34, how is this possible because biologically it's not possible. The difference is there was skepticism with Zechariah. And we know this to be true because the reason for the Zechariah being silenced, we see that the reasoning for that, he is skeptical, he's not sure. It's not I believe that this is going to happen. He was asking questions because he thought that this was crazy. And after that took place, it's talked about that the angel silenced him until the birth of his son John, and there's definitely some prophetic parts to that. But his response was skepticism and confusion. And the wording used for Mary's question about how is this possible doesn't dictate skepticism, but wonder and awe because of her faith. So there's a very distinct difference between how Zechariah responded to this bold proclamation, saying, God, are you sure? Did I hear that right? How is that even possible? I'm not really sure that I'm following. And Mary's question is more, wow, this isn't possible, but God's going to do it anyway. This isn't possible, but the God that I serve can overcome all of that. And we're going to see that here in a little bit. In verse 35, Gabriel says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, the word overshadow was used two other places in Scripture. So it's used here in the book of Luke, but two other times. The first was the cloud of Shekinah glory in Exodus as the Israelites are leaving from captivity in Egypt, and they're leaving. The Shekinah glory of God overshadowed them and guided them as they were leaving into the promised land. That's the first time that we see this word overshadow used. And the second time is on the Mount of Transfiguration that we see in all four of the Gospels, when the very presence of God is there, when we see Moses and Elijah and those that take place. And so now this is another time used. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the idea was that this was a visible manifestation, at least in Exodus, and the cloud of transfiguration, when this was used before. Both of these instances was a visible manifestation of the glory and the presence of God. In Exodus, the cloud that represented that manifestation and the presence of God led them out of captivity and led them to the promised land. In the transfiguration on the mount, when that took place, it was the presence of God in the midst of God changing somebody. And so note the irony, not the irony, because God is doing this on purpose, but note the importance of this. As the presence of God was leading them out of captivity into the land, the promised land that he had promised them, so the birth of Jesus will lead us out of our captivity into sin, into the promised land that he has put in place for us. You see, God doesn't make mistakes, and the Bible ties together for a reason, Old Testament and New. This was not just a random thing that happened in the book of Exodus as the Israelites were leaving. Even all the way back in the book of Exodus, the Bible points to the coming of Jesus. While they were being liberated from their physical bondage, it points to a time when a baby is going to be born that's unmistakably the Son of God, as declared by a messenger of God, that will lead us out of our spiritual captivity into the land of promise. Gabriel also says that the baby will be called holy. And we can see that due to the manner of the baby's conception, he will be holy. He will be different from all others. This was not the normal way that babies were born. This is not the normal way that this took place. This was even crazier than the stork bringing the baby to the room as told in fairy tales. This was different, and no one had ever seen this before. And the fact that this was so different means that he is holy. You see, a lot of people say that Jesus became the Son of God, but that's not necessarily true, because Jesus always was the Son of God. He didn't need to become the Son of God because he is the Son of God. He didn't need to become the Son of God because he was and he always will be. And even here, before he is even born, it's noted who Jesus is and who he was. As God in flesh, he had no beginning. He has no end. He always was and he always will be. This baby will be born because the power of the Most High will overshadow you. He will be called holy. Again, all of this pointing to the miraculous nature of this baby to be born. And then in verse 36 and 37, we get the evidence. If all of this is crazy, Gabriel says, let me at least give you some evidence that this is actually possible. Even if Mary had not been convinced in this moment that such things were possible, all she had to do was look at her cousin Elizabeth, who we've talked a little bit about, and who if you read the beginning part of Luke chapter 1, you'll see that account. If God could overcome the physical barrier of Elizabeth and Zachariah's age in order to bring about John's conception, then surely he could overcome the barrier of the physical nature of the fact that Mary and Joseph had not been together, have not been married, at this point. If that was able, if he was able to do that and he was able to overcome the physical barrier of age, then surely he can overcome this physical barrier. If God could do that, then surely this was the case. And then the angel of God says, nothing is impossible with God. All Mary has to do to look as if this is possible is just to look, because it was already proven that it is possible, because it took place with Zechariah and it took place with Elizabeth through the birth of who we know as John the Baptist. His birth was miraculous. It was, because of the manner in which it happened, but that was only to point to a birth that was even more miraculous and even more powerful. And we look later on, if you continue in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, even John's ministry, as miraculous as he was and the way that he was born was, he even knew that his whole purpose was to point to something even greater. Hey, you think the way that I was born and the way things are going for me are crazy and are miraculous? They are. But if you believe that, wait till you see what God's got in store next. Wait till you see what's coming. Nothing is impossible with God. Another way to translate that is, no word of God shall be powerless. And I want you to think about that, because as the angel delivers this declaration, he's a messenger. It is the very word of God. Similar to how the prophets in the Old Testament, when they said, "This is a word from the Lord," they were using the authority that God had given to deliver a message. And here is an angel doing the same. Nothing is impossible with God. No word of God shall be powerless, because God will do what he says, and it's made evident by the miracle that took place, even within her own family. Again, if there was any skepticism for Mary at all she had to do was look to her cousin, who they were very close, we see. And she could see that on display. If God can do that, then surely God can do what he's saying he will do. And then in verse 38, the last verse that we looked at together, we see Mary's response. Again, if you want to look at Zechariah's response and before the passage before we looked at, you see his response filled with skepticism and uncertainty. Note Mary's response in verse 38. "I am a servant of the Lord." You see, here she's acknowledging her place in this equation. She is simply a servant to the Master. Who was she to question what was going on? Who was she to say, "God, are you sure about this? Are you sure this is how it's going to happen? How would it not happen this way?" She didn't play 20 questions. Her response was simply, "I am a servant." She understood that if God wanted to do something miraculous, that God could do something miraculous. That if God wanted to use somebody seemingly irremarkable from the most irremarkable place known to man at that time, then he could absolutely do so. Mary, we see again a little bit of her character, and maybe why God chose her as well, acknowledging her place in the equation. Again, it's important to note the contrast between Mary's response to God and Zechariah's response to God before. Mary's response is full of faith and awe, and Zechariah's was filled with questions and skepticism. So that leads us this morning, when God asks us to do something, when God clearly speaks to us and says to do or not to do something, what way do you respond? Do you respond more like Zechariah and you ask a whole bunch of clarifying questions because you're not sure if that's exactly how it's supposed to happen? You're not sure if it's even possible. God, you want me to do what? Do you know how old I am? Do you know how long I've been doing this? Do you know what I've been through? We ask those questions sometime. Or do we respond as Mary and simply say, "God, I'm your servant. If that's what you've declared, if that's what you want me to do, I know my place in the equation. You are the one who brings about change. You are the one who has the power. And if you want to use me, so be it. I am yours." And Mary also says, "Let it be according to your word." You see here, Mary's response, "I am a servant, let it be according to your word." That is the response that every believer should have anytime God asks us to do something. "I am your servant, let it be according to your word." But again, how often do we, myself included, when God says, "Do this, go this way, serve in this way," do we say, "I have a few questions first. I'm not quite sure about this." There's a quote that I heard this week. A theologian said, "Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience can be defined in this way: disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace." You see, when God asks us to do something, there is obedience or disobedience. In the moment, Zechariah's skepticism was disobedience. It ultimately worked out because God's in control, and God used Zechariah's skepticism and the things that he had to bring about his purpose, because God is sovereign and all-knowing. But Mary's response was immediate obedience. All this took more trust in the Lord than we might think. And it's important to look at where Mary stands in the midst of this. Because for Zechariah and Elizabeth, their consequences, if you will, there weren't a whole lot. but they were old in age, and that was kind of the consequences they were thinking of. But I want you to think about how this looks for Mary in this culture, in this society. Remember, she's betrothed to Joseph. They're in their one-year waiting period of getting married, and the only way to break it off is through a legal divorce. Mary agreed to receive a pregnancy that would have been seen as suspicious in a culture that had a potential death penalty for adultery. Mary identified herself with a sinner so that the purpose of God would be fulfilled. She knew what was coming. She knew that when people saw that she was pregnant, they were going to have questions about her betrothal. She knew that those would happen. We see, and we'll talk about it next week, as we see God bringing it about, Joseph had questions and had concerns. And we see that even in the midst of all this, Mary knows what will happen. Mary knows how it will be perceived. But Mary also knows who asked her to do it. And it doesn't matter what other people perceive. It doesn't matter how other people respond. The God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords said, "Do this." And Mary said, "I am your servant. Let it be according to your word." You see, there's similarities between the work that God's about to do in Mary and the work that God does in the lives of believers today who follow him. You see, Jesus lives in believers spiritually. And for you and I that have a relationship with Jesus, Scripture said that he lives within us as he physically lived within Mary. Jesus is to be made visible to the world through his messengers, which are you and me. We've talked about that divine mission for weeks and weeks and weeks. Jesus is to be made visible to the world through his messengers, and he was made visible physically to the world by Mary. There's parallels here. It's easy to look at Mary as some religions do and say, "Oh my gosh, Mary, can you believe her? We need to worship her. We need to praise her. We even need to pray to her." But Mary's no different than you and I. She's a person. She's an everyday average person, just like you and me. But she's a person that God chose to use for that. And it's important to note, again, the importance of the way that Jesus was born. Believe it or not, there are churches, if I can use that term loosely, and religions, again, using that term loosely, that don't adhere to the idea of the virgin birth of Jesus. And that's problematic if that's the case. And it's important, the way that Jesus was born, not only from the Davidic line, not only in this manner, not only in Nazareth, but it fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. If you look in the Old Testament, there are many different things that were said distinctly about the Messiah. And every single one of them, if you go look and do a study, Jesus fulfills every single one of them. The virgin birth is unique to Christianity. It cannot be mistaken for another religion. The virgin birth confirms the deity, which is God's, which is Jesus being God, and his humanity. It's the only way both are possible. And it's also the only way for Jesus to be sinless. If Jesus was born fully human, he would have messed it up just like every other human there. It is so important in this moment, and as we get to the season, to remember this is one of those non-negotiable, this is one of those important things. Because if we get this wrong, we're talking about two very different Jesuses. If we don't adhere to the way that Jesus was born, and this is, we may, outside of these walls may go, that's not that big of a deal. People don't actually think that, but it is. It's an issue, even within my own family, even within people that I know and love. The idea of the virgin birth is important. And doctrines like the virgin birth are essential. There's certain things in the Bible that are non-negotiable, and this is one of them. Because without the virgin birth, you don't have the true Messiah depicted in the Old Testament. Without the virgin birth, you don't have the deity and the humanity of Christ. Without the virgin birth, you don't have a sinless Savior that sacrifices himself on the cross. Without the virgin birth, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. And so there are a lot of things in churches that we can disagree on that are not essential doctrines, right? Musical preferences are not essential doctrines. The way a service looks is not an essential doctrine. The way that we want things to be done are not. But even some of the most hot topic issues like the end times and things like that are not essential. But again, if we get this wrong, We're talking about an entirely different Jesus, and that Jesus that we would be talking about wouldn't be the Jesus of the Bible. Any other Jesus than this Jesus, the Jesus that Gabriel is declaring is coming in the most miraculous way from the most unremarkable place, that is the Jesus of the Bible. And that is the only Jesus that can pay the payment for our sins. That is the only Jesus that we are to follow. The fact of the matter is, if we don't get this right, eternity is at stake. We live in a culture that says, have your truth, and that your truth is your truth. But we follow a God who says, this is the truth, and we need to stick to that. And so as we enter in this Christmas season, there's a lot of songs, there's a lot of movies and shows that try to start to get us to lean away from this idea of the Jesus of the Bible. But don't buy into those lies. The reason we come together to celebrate during Christmas is the birth of this Jesus, the Jesus in the Bible that is unmistakably the Messiah referred to in the Old Testament. Let us not get this wrong. That is why we're spending time this morning looking at it. That is why it's important to understand. It's one thing to hear the Bible story or the birth of Jesus. It's one thing to go to a nativity scene to see it. But there are certain things, and this is one of them, that are so important to what we believe and why it's important. May we get this right. As we leave from here this morning, just a couple things of note. God continually uses seemingly insignificant people and places in his grand narrative and in his divine mission. And the fact that he does that should be an encouragement to you and to me, because I hate to break it to you, but you and I are just as seemingly insignificant in the grand scheme of things, like someone from the town of Nazareth, even like a carpenter. I heard a story of, there was a church in Washington, the state of Washington, that received a letter from an 18-year-old girl at one point after the pastor received a letter. And she sent a letter after her visit, and the letter had some very great things to say, and she said that she heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus, very clearly for the very first time, and that she was so glad that that happened. But then the note took an interesting turn, because it says this: I came to your church this morning because both of my parents have recently passed away. Now, I know that they did not know Jesus. And if what you say about forgiveness of sins and eternal life is true, I'm compelled to believe that either you do not truly believe it or that you don't care. And the reason I say this is because we, for years, have lived three blocks from your church and no one ever told us. You see, I titled this message The Greatest Story Ever Told because it's the beginning of the beautiful picture of redemption through the gospel of Jesus. We have the greatest story ever told to share with other people. It's better than any Hallmark movie. It's better than any Christmas movie that you're going to see. It's right here. It's living. It's in front of us. And we have the opportunity to share that. And even more so, eternity's at stake. This baby, this Son of God, changes everything. See, God's plan was already in place, and all Mary had to do was go along for the ride. And again, this should be comforting to us, because he's the one responsible for the work. All we are responsible for is to be obedient, to share the good news, to take the greatest story ever told to a lost and a dying world. And again, remembering the important things, like the virgin birth, who Jesus is, because this Jesus is the Jesus who changes hearts, who changes lives, and who is able to forgive sins. May that be the Jesus that we celebrate this year as we celebrate the Christmas season. Not just time to get together, not celebrating just monetary things, not celebrating the way that we celebrate things, but who it is that we are together to celebrate. You see, the greatest story ever told began here, but it still goes on, and we have a part of that. The divine mission we've been talking about for so long is the greatest story ever told, and we're living it right now, and what a better time than the Christmas season to continually share the greatest story ever told. Would you join me in prayer this morning as we close? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity not only to hear but to live the greatest story ever told. It starts right here with your angel declaring the birth of your Son Jesus, who is unmistakably the Messiah that is mentioned in the Old Testament over and over and over again. And we know that for those who believe in him, they have an opportunity to have a relationship restored with you, a relationship that we broke so long ago through our disobedience and our sinfulness. This baby, born in a manger to a carpenter in Nazareth, changed everything. And the reason he changed everything is because you loved us so much to send him to do so. Father, we thank you for the greatest story ever told, and may we leave from this place this morning and share in that story and invite others to be a part of that story as we expand the kingdom of God, as we spend a lot of time with family and friends this Christmas season. May that be the center of everything that we do. And it's in your son, Jesus, this baby's name that we pray. Amen. Kevin, would you close us?
258, go tell it on the mountain. Let's stand, y'all. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching, o'er silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus